This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
All right, well, as we come to the Word of God this morning, we are continuing on in our year-long exposition of the gospel according to Mark, the second book of the New Testament. And Mark is like a movie trailer. It's fast-paced. It gives you really quick, big overviews. And we are well past the halfway point. And so as you turn to Mark chapter 10 this morning, we'll be in verses 17 through 31. Set it up, as always, bringing that movie trailer, idea into view. You know, I always come up with one out of thin air somewhere. There's a movie that came out back in the late 80s with Arnold and Danny DeVito. It's called Twins. Have you ever seen it? It's cute, right? And so the twins were a genetic experiment, and they had it rendered fraternal twins. They were non-identical, but they shared the same DNA. And so if you have no idea what the movie is about, Arnold Schwarzenegger, 6'3", 250, Mr. Olympia, right, chiseled out of marble, and Danny DeVito is short and fat and squatty and mean and played Penguin in Batman 2, right? Like, he always plays kind of the same character. Today, we have two men who look totally different, but at their core share the same DNA, so to speak, and it's a dangerous DNA which can be traced back to the edges of Eden. God's word this morning from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "Oh, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake, for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last. The last will be first." Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that you are there, and you are not silent, and you have come to us and spoken to us who you are, who we are, our purpose, why you've created us, our need for salvation, and you have breathed out by the Holy Spirit this entire scriptures that are profitable to rebuke us, to shape us, to train us, to give us joy that we may be complete. And so would this word go into fertile soil of our hearts, the implanted word, and will we bear fruits in keeping with repentance? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to recap us and get us all on the same page, if you're a guest with us this morning, we're so thankful that you are here. And so we want everybody to be on the same contextual page because, hey, Mark chapter 10, there's 16 chapters, right? It's like turning on a movie on TV or something, and it's three quarters of the way over. What's going on here? All right, here we go. Firstly, Mark can be divided into three sections. The first eight chapters are all about who is this Jesus? He's doing all this stuff. Who is he? Mark chapter 8, verse 29 is called the Great Confession. It's like the linchpin, the climax of the first eight chapters, and it is, you are the Christ. Peter says, you're the Savior. And then the last seven and a half chapters are all about, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Savior? There's a healing, secondly, of a blind man in two stages at the beginning of chapter 8. It's like a parable for the rest of the book. The disciples are fuzzy-sighted, just like the blind man who receives just a little bit of sight first, and then by the end, it becomes clear to them who Jesus is and what that means for him to be the Savior, and then what it also means for them to follow him. Thirdly, as Jesus has been proclaimed the Savior, he begins to teach that he must suffer and die before glory. Right, this is God's way. This is the kingdom, right? He then begins teaching these fuzzy-sided disciples that any who would follow after him must be just like that. It's opposite of the world. And he gives these paradoxical statements to live, you must die. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. And then lastly, to have us all in context, Jesus begins teaching that God's people are not just this little group of 12 and some outliers here, but all over the place. Anyone who would have faith in Jesus are a part of, and he uses a metaphor, God's family, all disciples being like royal children in the kingdom of God. And so last week we beheld that Jesus has love for the children of believers, for they are given as a gift unto them to steward, and then likewise the children are used as a symbol of discipleship. The kingdom is received, right, not earned, a gift given by the king, not a bounty collected by the diligent. It's not God helps those who help themselves, but that God helps the helpless and everyone's helpless, right? And so as we come to our text this morning, keep in mind Jesus' admonition to the disciples from Mark 10, 13 through 16, to come unto him like children with nothing to give and everything to receive, for such belongs the kingdom of God. This section of Mark that we're in right here, 17 through 31, can be divided into three sections, right? Jesus' interaction with the rich man, Jesus' teaching on possessions, and then Jesus' interaction with Peter. And while there is the surface level teaching concerning our relationship to possessions, what is below the surface is so abundantly powerful. And I believe for this season of life at Silver City, the below the surface the application is much more pertinent for us to have before us today. So straight up front, all right, here's the surface level application. Don't worship money and possessions. Sounds like God's providence, right, with teaching the kids about you shall not covet. Didn't plan that. That's just how it works out because God's sovereign over all things, right? That's right here in the text. But there's something else that I believe the Holy Spirit would have us consider for such a time and for such a people. Verse 17, it opens up with Jesus setting out on a journey. So we've been in Judea and Perea down in southern Israel for about 6 months, even though Mark makes it seem like a couple of days, right? Again, different purpose for Mark than Luke and John, who give that six-month Judean Perean ministry overview. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. Jesus is headed to suffer and die, be beaten and killed for the sins of his people. The suffering servant is headed to Jerusalem to be crushed by God on behalf of sin. The triumphant king comes as a servant, the first becoming last, that the last may be first. Truly, truly, right here, the kingdom of God is not what man would expect, nor what he would want, actually. From where we are right here in this context, the trip to Jerusalem is about a day's journey from where Jesus is at, maybe even less. And so Mark begins hitting that fast forward button on the VHS player. You're welcome. There's another 90s reference. All right, increasing that pace to push Jesus to Jerusalem to start answering that question of what it really means for Jesus to be the Christ and what it really means for his people to follow him in like manner. And so as Jesus and the freshly rebuked disciples initiate this endeavor, a man runs up to him and kneels before him. And this is so reminiscent of the leper who knelt before Jesus at the start of Mark's gospel. If you would recall, or maybe you haven't read that, in the beginning of Mark's gospel, there's a leper that comes to Jesus. He has a disease and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. Right? The leper knew that he was destitute. The leper knew that he could not heal himself, but he knew that Jesus could. Right? Keep that in mind as you hear what Jesus says to this man. Mark 10:17 says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Right? The leper was focused on Jesus. If you will, you can. The man here is opposite. What must I do for me to inherit eternal life? This man who has become known as the rich young ruler is actually not being conniving. He's not acting like the Pharisees and the Herodians who are trying to trip Jesus up and catch him in a question so they can trap him and get him killed, all these things. No, he was actually asking a basic question that all Jews of this day were asking. Right, the question this man raises has a little bit of cultural context to it. So in short, Judaism during this time, Second Temple Judaism during the first century, had various denominations, as it were. You can just call them that, each of their own way of doing things, very similar to God's church today, except the particular way of doing things really gave way to like this elitist mentality. Right? The Pharisees thought they were going to be the only ones in God's kingdom. The Sadducees thought that, and the Essenes thought, everybody is definitely out except us. They were kind of weird. They ate a lot of bugs and stuff. A lot of people actually think John the Baptist was a part of the Essenes, and we can talk about that later. So the Pharisees, right? The Essenes, the Sadducees, each denomination took the scriptures, put their own spin on it, and then said, all right, you got to follow our rules, our way. Our group's the only ones in. And everything that we have, all of our commentary on the scriptures, you go to it first. You follow it. Even if it sounds different from the scriptures, you follow the teaching of the elders, right? So essentially this man is asking, hey, Jesus, what are you teaching? I've heard a lot about you. I want to see if it's something that I'd like to follow, if I can be a part of that. Tell me about it. So Jesus' response here is well known, and it's used by scoffers out of context to say that Jesus didn't argue that he was God, right? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. But those scoffers are, well, they're just scoffers. Jesus identifies himself as God in the flesh constantly. Just read the book of John. Jesus responds to this man who is paying homage to him, you know, good teacher, with, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. This is actually a subtle, subtle rebuke. It's not a mean one. It's not Jesus being uppity like, why do you call me good? Right? It's like, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Right? It's a subtle rebuke because this man, is expecting a, hello, good sir, right back to him. Jesus' response actually answers everything this man is asking, whether we realize it or not. And so Jesus humors the man and gives him an answer. Now, this man was probably expecting something like he'd heard from other groups. You know, tithe 28%, don't eat pork, invoke prayer 5 times a day, wash ceremonially 5 times a day, go live out in the desert, all of these things, and then you will inherit eternal life. When we keep that context in mind, Jesus' response, while it is serious, also is, it actually is slightly humorous. This man comes asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? have you ever heard of these ten commandments? Right? Can you imagine the shock on this guy's face? He's been told just all of this crazy stuff that he has to do by the cultural context. Fast, do all these things. Hey, Ten Commandments. But notice that Jesus doesn't start with commandment number one, that you shall not have no other gods before me, but starts with the second table of the law, which is how we show love for neighbor. Or does he? Or does he? Actually, Jesus starts with the first table of the law, the Ten Commandments, by saying, only God alone is good, implying worship him. And then gives a summary, the second table, where he uses defraud as a synonym for covetousness. Right? This man hears this, and do not miss this reply, because again, there's just a little bit of a satirical edge here, right? Here's the man's reply. Have you heard the Ten Commandments? Teacher, I've kept all those from my youth. Did you catch that? So easily missed. No, Jesus is no longer good, right? teacher, I've done all those. Right? The man is astonished to the point where he feels almost like he doesn't like what he's heard. Like, that's too easy. Some good you are. You tell me not to call you good, fine, I won't, because you aren't. That's too basic. There's no way this will get me eternal life. Again, the man's response shows he's missing the forest for the trees. I have kept all of those since my youth. He still wants Jesus to tell him something to do in order that the man may show that he is good at doing things. He wants something else to add to his externalism, his show of supposed worship. Give me one more box to check. I'll show you how good I am at doing things. I have kept. Right? He still wants Jesus to do this, right? And he can't get it through his head. External motions, no. Only God is good. Yet goodness incarnate looks at this confused man, and he loves him. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't go down his throat. He has compassion upon him. And what is the compassion? It's to tell him the truth, that he is in sin. Beloved, the most Christ-like loving thing that you could possibly do is call others to realize that they are sinners and not sugarcoat things. Jesus' response is a bit ironic and makes this whole exchange have a bit of a realistic, humorous twist to it, although it is reverent and serious. This man wants to prove how good he is by doing things. So Jesus says, okay, all right, you want something to do? Here, do this, since you're so good at doing all this other stuff. And Jesus gives him four verbs, not just one thing, not just one do word here, four things, four actions. Go do these four things. Go, sell all you have, give to the poor, follow me. In these four verbs, Jesus exposes the sin of this man. He can't keep the first table of the law because he does not worship God, the God of the first table of the law. He worships his possessions and in his ability, right? He wants something to do to prove his worth, something to do to check another box. And so Jesus lovingly tells this man that he's an idolater. Right? The man's response displays this. He goes away sorrowful because he has many possessions. He is wealthy. He has a covetous heart. The rich man goes away sorrowfully. This word sorrowful here more literally means his face was fallen, right? So his head was hung. We still do this today, right? You get bad news, just, right? His face was fallen. It's an important word or conceptual phrase biblically, and is actually our contextual key to what's below the surface of this text, as I mentioned. The first time this phrase is used in Scripture is in the dialogue between God and Cain in Genesis chapter 4. The first children of Adam and Eve, two brothers, Cain and Abel, you've probably heard of them. Right? They worship God. After all, it's only them and their parents on the earth, and they haven't figured out how to make physical idols yet. But even after the initial expulsion from Eden, don't miss this, man knows he's to worship God. And it seems, even from the context of Genesis 4, that God tells Adam and Eve, and then subsequently their children, how he desires to be worshiped. So Abel brings to God, presumably at the entrance of Eden, the firstborn flock of his herd, the very best. And Cain brings stuff that he's farmed, vegetables, fruit, maybe some wheat, right? Offering of the fruit of the ground, wheat, first fruit, harvest, all this stuff. It was actually acceptable in the sacrificial system that God gives later on. So it's nothing that has to do with there's no blood on it. That was a totally acceptable sacrifice. The thing that was wrong with Cain's sacrifice was not the sacrifice, but his heart. What was wrong with Cain's sacrifice in his heart? Right? Genesis gives the sense that Cain brought God his leftovers, as if it was just an act. He was just checking the box. It was externalism, not the heart. Here, Genesis 4, 3 through 5. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Right? Now hear God speak to Cain. Hear God speak to Cain. The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it. Cain's face is fallen. Why? Because God said, this isn't the way I called you to come unto me. You're keeping the good stuff for yourself. You're coming to me your way, not my way. I don't want externalism. I don't want boxes checked. I want inward devotion, which works itself out in joyful external fellowship with me, right? Hear the love and compassion in God's voice. It's not angry. Like, what are you doing, Cain? Like this goofy, capricious old man God thing that we so often see culture do. No, do you hear? If you do well, if you hear what I say, if you repent, if you follow me as I've said, you'll be accepted, as in I will look upon you with favor. But if you don't, sin will kill you like an animal. You must rule over it. The rich man comes to Jesus, the good God, like Cain comes to the good God outside of the garden. Look at my externalism. Look at how I've checked the boxes. Wow. This new Cain comes caring not about the true worship of God, but about checking a box to be considered good himself. And ironically, to add to his stockpile of wealth. He doesn't ask what he must do to inherit, or he doesn't ask what he must do to have eternal life. The rich young ruler exposes his heart in his words. He uses wealth language. What must I do to inherit? Like, what must I do to inherit it? Quid pro quo. Jesus then takes this awkward moment as the rich young ruler walks away with his head in his hands and uses it to teach a broader lesson to his disciples like he always does. Verses 23 through 25 looks at his disciples and says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you may recall one of the features of narrative, which the Gospels are, is the use of repetition. Right? Repetition. Repetition gives emphasis and highlights kind of the main point. Jesus repeats himself three times in three verses, saying the exact same thing. Remember, just before this episode, Jesus was in the area and received the children unto himself. He blesses them and then also tells his disciples, you must be like these children, nothing to give, everything to receive. And like this, like these children, you shall receive the kingdom of God. The kingdom of faith, of repentance of sin, of forgiveness through Christ, of true life according to his ways. You catch some contrast here? The children come with nothing to give and everything to receive, right? The rich young ruler comes with pockets full and won't give a thing, yet he wants more. If I check the box with this good teacher, maybe God will bless me with more stuff, more power, more good job, good boy, right? Mark wants us to make this connection. Mark's point is, in connecting these two episodes is not to call everyone to this monastic life where you denounce wealth as bad and you go live like out in the desert somewhere in an old broken down mission in like Santa Fe, New Mexico, and you eat moldy, crusty bread and drink bone broth or something. No, that's not what he's saying. After all, Zacchaeus was wealthy and learned how to use it correctly in view of Jesus. Wealth. Possession, being well off, can become a hindrance of receiving the kingdom because it's easily turned into an idol. Right? Wealth can cause someone to think that everything is for sale, or it can give them a false sense of security. Proverbs 18:11 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. It's not. Just thinks it is. Wealth is not bad in and of itself. Actually, God delights to bless his people in various forms as he enables them to steward it well and not be consumed by it. I know Christians who are millionaires, personally know these people, and they steward it well. They're not consumed by it. They don't live to worship it or gather more of it. They save for difficult times. They use it liberally for the gospel and for the kingdom, right? But think about this. Look all over the Old Testament at God's people, and they're so often given great wealth as a sign of blessing, right? Abraham was abundantly rich. So were Isaac and so were Jacob. The Israelites came out of Egypt with a lot of gold and silver, right? But the point is that God gives blessing how he wills to who he will, and it is meant to be stewarded well, not worshiped, right? He gives contentment, as we learned in our catechism this morning, along with any gifts to his children. That's the idea. So we all know that money and wealth is the number one false god of all time. It is. Right? We tend to buy into this modern Marxist thinking that the rich just want to suppress people and become richer like Scrooge on Christmas Eve. And of course, there are people like that. We vote for them every, 4 years in November, unfortunately, right? But those that would be considered low income, or as the Bible would say, poor, right, using that non-PC language, they worship it too. Right? They don't worship what they have, they worship what they don't. You all realize like that the lottery and Powerball and all these things are disproportionately consumed by the poor. You don't see like Warren Buffett rolling up to Shell Station and be like, oh, give me one of those Powerball tickets, I'd like to play that. No, it's the guy that has like picked up cans on the side of the road, or he's down to his last 20 bucks, and so he decides, I'll do a pack of L8, some Marlboros, and a Powerball. And we laugh because you've seen it, right? All this is to say, Jesus is not denouncing wealth or having things. Jesus is denouncing the attitude that the rich young ruler has, that his wealth is worth more than the kingdom of God. Right? The cost of following Jesus isn't worth it to him because his wealth is his God. Possessions possess him. He doesn't want to change and do it God's way. He wants to keep doing it Cain's way. But there's something in the reply of Jesus, which we all tend to miss when we read this, myself included. It's a specific verb that Jesus likewise repeats three times in these three verses. It's the word enter. Jesus has used this word in the previous episode with the children, but in the previous episode, Jesus has another word married and coupled to this word enter. Listen to what he says in Mark 10:15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You hear the other verb there? Receive. It's the same verb he's been using since he used that child as a teaching tool back in Capernaum. The word receive. Receive one another as you receive this child. You receive not me, but him who sent me, but these children, receive them, enter, all these things, right? We've heard this over and over. Jesus has said this a lot to these fuzzy-sided and dull-eared disciples, and we miss it too. Actually, Mark indicates Jesus is calling his disciples back to all of this teaching of reception to enter concerning the children that he's been using in this threefold repetition. And we know this because smack dab in the middle, Jesus calls his disciples what? Children. Calls them children to their face for the only time here in Mark. Right? He's been teaching this idea of his people as being part of God's family. Children. They're dumbfounded. Children? But what's missing in Jesus's repetition about the kingdom of God and it being hard for the rich and all those things? What's missing? It's the word receive. Jesus is not only repeating to highlight, he's also omitting to highlight as well. In each of Jesus' sentences, he talks about how difficult it will be for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. There is no talk of reception. Why is that? It goes back to the children. They have nothing to give, everything to receive. The wealthy ensnared by their wealth. have a lot of stuff to give, and in their eyes, not much to receive. Additionally, enter, that word connotes like doing something. I'll enter in, I'll do it, I'll abide, I'll do the work, I'll make my way, I'll enter through the door. Right, this mentality engenders from Jesus some satirical hyperbole about a camel. You know, Sally the camel had two humps going through the eye of a needle. That's hyperbole to make a point that it would be easier for that to happen than a rich person with this mentality. This mentality that the rich young ruler has to receive the kingdom? No, to enter the kingdom of God. No word of receiving. The disciples are astonished and they're dumbfounded, and as we're about to see in a moment, more dumb than founded. Right? In Second Temple Judaism, wealth was a sign of God's blessing, and as I've said, that isn't untrue. And as it is in every age, and as it is heightened in our own, in this the false prosperity gospel, pseudo-Christianity, where wealth often becomes the only thing people are after, and then the more they get, this mentality, right, the more blessed they think they are, which is actually the opposite. It's just all pride, right? I'm blessed and highly favored. Look at all God's given me. He thinks I'm great. All these things. We've heard that. The disciples, with this idea in mind, are distraught for some reason. Jesus tells them, "This isn't the way. Children, this isn't the way." Right? Jesus, everything we know about blessing and favor seems to be upon that guy right there. That's who we want to be when we grow up, right? If he can't be saved, who will? This is actually the question asked by God's people in every age, whether they realize it or not. If he can't be saved, who will? It implies despair of an impossible task. And from man's vantage point, it always has been and always will be. This is the true heart of a follower of God, all in wonder at how God could do anything he says, which seems impossible. Do you know what that is? That's receiving the kingdom. Think of a few instances where God said he would do something that was humanly impossible, right? With Abraham, what was his response? How's that going to happen? I'm old, Sarah's old. Moses leading the people out of Egypt. God, how am I going to do that? How are you going to do this? I'm not a good leader. I've got a speech impediment all of a sudden. Right? Even Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, asks, how is this going to come to pass? I'm still a virgin. And Jesus answers, verse 27, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Right? This is the great summary statement of who saves who. Right, man cannot save himself, not by power, not by will, not by money, not by his works, not by externalism. It's an impossible task for man, but not with God. Not with God. God does the saving, for all things are possible with him. Right? In a single sentence, Jesus yet again brings value to all human beings. The rich and the poor are equal. Peter comes up here, the rich man down here, equal. That's Proverbs 22:2, right? The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is maker of them both. Right? This glorious truth should have engendered trust in Jesus by his disciples. But, again, the more dumb-than-founded, fuzzy-sided disciples can't get this. Peter speaks for the group yet again, and he misses the point. Right? He misses the point so badly in this text. I want you to hear me. He misses the point so badly in this text that when we read Jesus' response to Peter, we often end up thinking like Peter rather than Jesus. Right? Peter says, well, look, all right, we're not the rich guy. We gave up everything to follow you. Look what we've done. Right? Peter is now proud of what he and the disciples have done. He feels a sense of superiority over the rich young ruler, right? Well, if that's the case, Jesus, if that's true, right? Box checked, right? Jesus' response, again, is often overlooked and misconstrued. Jesus' response to Peter, it's actually a soft rebuke. Peter has slipped into the same mentality of the rich young ruler. Here comes the other Cain, just shorter, fatter. Here comes Danny DeVito, right? A twin that looks different but has the same DNA. Okay, look what we've done, Jesus. We've got it in the bags, boys. Like, seriously, all right. Pop the champagne. It's going to be great. He thinks we're great. But listen to Jesus' response in light of understanding what Peter's doing here. Jesus says, truly, verse 29, that's amen. Amen, right? I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brother or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. The last will be first and the first will be last, right? This verse is often taken out of context, these verses to say, like, hey, if you lose it all for following Jesus, you gain it in the church. And of course, like, that is true. There is that surface level application. And when I say surface level, I don't mean it's like childish. Like, that's true. It's right there. But when we understand what Peter is doing and Jesus' response to Peter, that mentality, Jesus is pushing back again. Right? He's just said how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Right? Did you hear Jesus' language that he just used right here? It's ironic. It's a paradox. He says, if you forsake it all, good job, Peter, box checked. Well, then you'll receive 100-fold. Right? He uses wealth language. So which is it? Which is it? Right? The subtle rebuke Jesus gives Peter Cain comes in two words at the end of verse 30. Peter, you can give everything up. You can follow me. You can receive it all 100 times over in this life and it not hinder you if you receive it all with persecution, struggle, suffering. You'll receive eternal life as well, right? We're right back to the Mount Transfiguration. Suffering gives way to glory. Oh, also, did you catch that the word receives back now? Right, Peter, the mentality of look at all we've sacrificed. We're in the kingdom. Look what he's going to give us now. It's the same mentality as the rich young ruler. Right, you can have everything. You can be blessed with possession, great relationships. And as long as you suffer, as long as you're counting the cost of following me, as long as you're fighting against any of that stuff and any of those people becoming an idol, you'll be blessed now and for all eternity. That's what's going on here. It's not a forced interpretation by any means. Actually, as we'll see next week, James and John come to Jesus desiring that Jesus would give them cabinet positions in the new kingdom. Right? They do this because they take Jesus' summary statement of the kingdom revolution, the first will be last will be first, and think, since they're last, then he's going to reward them as being generals at his right and left hand, right? Going through the motions of giving it all up so they can get something in return. Godliness as a means of gain. Beloved, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, I have an application from this text which may not be ascertained at first reading, at first glance. But my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would open your ears and your eyes and your heart to receive and so do by his power this single point of application from Mark 10, 17 through 31 this morning. Jesus desires the heart, not the checked box. I want us to think back to the account of Cain and Abel through the lens of the New Testament. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel came unto God how God told him. God came to Abel, spoke to him, and he obeyed in faith. He gave the very best of his flock in faith, in joyous faith, because he knew fellowship with God was the most important treasure. What about Cain? Jude 11 and 12 says, woe to them for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. They're hidden reefs at your love feasts, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Right? This rebuke by Jude is about false teachers and false Christians who seem to be good, calm waters, but destructive reefs underneath. The way of Cain is this way. It's all external. It has the appearance of godliness, but there is no substance. It's just a checked box. Beloved, I want you to receive this word with sobriety of mind this morning. We're naturally sons of Cain rather than sons of Abel. We naturally rebel against God and would rule over him like the sin that rules over us. Cain has many offspring, assuredly, even in the church today. Many a Cain comes to Christ knowing he is supposed to, but comes with his heart that asks, well, what's the bare minimum that I have to do? It's the attitude of annoyance, not of faith. Many a Cain comes to Christ with all the boxes checked, right, wanting praise, when the desire to be praised, good job, good man, it is actually what unchecks all the boxes. Right? That same Cain hears the true cost of living for God and can only think of what he will lose, and he can't bear it, for what he will lose is his true God. He does not want to change. He wants to do something which looks like change. Many a Cain comes to Christ knowing he is supposed to, and even hears Christ say, he who would be first must be servant of all. And many of a Cain comes counting the cost of living for God, but comes counting his own money and how he can multiply it. He comes like the prodigal's brother, saying, look at all I've done for you. Can I have my party now? You promised 100-fold. Where is it at? Beloved, we must behold this stark truth. You must hear this, each of you, from the youngest to the oldest. We cannot come to Christ and worship him how we desire, at a bare minimum, to have him praise us for all that we've supposedly done for him, or to use him as a means of gain. Dear listener, Cain tried to enter into the kingdom rather than receive it. Christ just before this said, we must be like children to receive the kingdom that we may enter in. He who receives the kingdom, Christ on his terms, is given the key to enter. He who would enter without the key believes he can work his way in, climb over the wall, and be told, good job, faithful servant. But to enter in, to try to enter without receiving, is trespassing and robbery. It's Cain and his brother's field robbing him of his life, his way. There's nothing, beloved, you can do to save yourself. There's no box that you can check to make God amazed by you. There's no way that you can enter the kingdom by your work, by your wealth, by your prestige. You can't get in your way, because your way leads to hell. Beloved, this should cause you to ask the impossible question, then who shall be saved? Who shall be saved? Beloved, he who had received the kingdom and the king on his terms, worshiping him how he says, living for him how he says, doing the work as he says, not to earn your salvation, but because you have already been given it. This is what it looks like. This is the way. Here is the kingdom. Beloved, each of you, look to Christ in faith. Come to him in faith. Come to him with joy, like a child full of awe and wonder. Come with all that you are. Come considering the cost. It is costly to follow him, how he says. It will cost you yourself. It will cost you your natural tendency to want to check all the boxes. It may even cost you friendships and relationships and money and all these things. It would seem impossible for man to be saved from the wrath of God against sin at all if we just come doing our own thing. And it does if he does it his way, if you do it your way. Your way is the way of Peter. You confess Christ, and then you say, but you don't have to have the cross. I like that he's a saving God, but he says that he has to die, which means I have to die too. A way without sacrifice, a way without struggle, a way without suffering, it's just externalism. If there is no cross, there is no empty grave. A crossless Christianity, as Ryle would say, and then John Stott after him later on, a crossless Christianity is nothing. It isn't Christianity. It just keeps some rules. If we stop here, we leave defeated. Right? The Puritans were so fond of saying, like, slay them with the law, build them up with the gospel. And it's so true. We love God's law. We love the Ten Commandments. We love all of these things. But how? They can't save us because we can't do them. We're sinners. What are we going to do? Oh, beloved, with God, all things are possible. Do not walk out of here defeated. Walk convicted of your sin, but hear the Lord's words unto you. Change, repent, right? Salvation has come. Salvation comes not by what you can do and how well that you can do it. Salvation comes not by your works, but by the work of Jesus. Right? Salvation comes from God to man, not man to God. Right? Beloved, if you have fallen into the ways of Cain, externalism, motions, mechanics, right, your work. Hearing God's loving correction is for you this morning. Follow Christ in his way, in faith, with a joyful heart, obeying not to be saved, but because you are. Do not let sin rule over you and blind you to think that if you do some outward motions, you speed read the Bible passage of the day, you go to church, you say the Lord's Prayer, you give, you do this, you sing the Gloria Patri on key, whatever it is, that I'll do, that you can keep harboring that sin that you are harboring and worshiping it, right? That God wants lip service, and technically I did so's, and not repentance, not the heart. Beloved, come unto Christ and follow him as he says, the true 100-fold blessing for now and forevermore. Beloved, receive the kingdom that cannot be shaken, offering to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, Hebrews 12. Beloved, receive the King who gives you his promise, his covenant, his blood for yours, and Abel for a Cain, blood which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, Hebrews 12. Beloved, come as Abel in faith, not by your power or might, not by your own faith that you muster because you can't. Even the faith you have is a gift you receive. And so since this is a case, and the case, Hebrews 12, as we close. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Look unto the one who did shed his blood, the true Abel. Do not follow the ways of Cain. Beloved, look to him in faith. Be accepted. not by your work, but by the work of Jesus in your stead. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray.